The media talks a lot about moderate Muslims versus radical Islamists, yet the Quran only knows of one kind. And the radicals use terror and intimidation to force entire nations to yield to their demands. The forces of war are rumbling in the Middle East as hardline governments replace moderate ones, threatening Israel's existence. We need to know, as Christians, what to do. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Erwin Lutzer talks with us again about the rise of Islam and about a book he's written to inform believers what this means to the Western Church. Here once again is Dr. Lutzer.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and I'm so glad I welcome you today to Running to Win, because this is a very special broadcast. If you've been with us during the last few days, you know that I have a guest here in the studio with me. His name is Dr. Samuel Naaman. Now, he's a professor of missions at the Moody Bible Institute, and he teaches Islam. His father was a convert from the Islamic faith, and we have a brief description of it in a book that I've written. But Dr. Naaman has so much to add as we go through this material. Once again, as some of you already know, I was in Turkey. Rebecca and I were there a number of years ago, and we visited the cities where the seven churches of Revelation once existed. And as I saw no churches, but simply mosques, it dawned on me that Islam had triumphed, at least in this life. That's the way in which you could interpret it. And at the risk of repeating myself, I did tell you last time that a guide told me that just like Christianity showed its superiority over paganism and was able to overcome it, Islam proves its superiority over Christianity by its ability to be able to stamp out the Christian church. Just look around and find all of the churches that have become mosques, thousands of them, right, Pastor Samuel?
Yep.
Thousands of them have become mosques. But I'm going to ask Samuel, who's with me here in the studio, do you know of any mosques that have become churches?
Not to my knowledge, Dr. Lutzer.
Not to your knowledge?
Not to my knowledge, yeah.
Perhaps there are a few, I've heard.
Yeah.
I've heard.
Yeah. Yeah.
But think of the thousands of churches that are mosques today.
But and again, my context is mostly Muslim world, so
it's
a little bit different.
There. It's a little bit different here.
Yes.
So as a result of all of this, I wrote a book entitled The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent, an informed response to Islam's war with Christianity. And as we'll even discover next time, my real heart is what the church should be doing now. And that's why I include that chapter. And I end by talking about the church standing alone. I'm not a prophet, but I predict the day is going to come when we won't be able to look at the media. We won't be able to depend upon the courts. We won't be able to depend upon any political institutions. The church is going to have to go it alone. And I have an example of that in history. But we're going to pick that up next time. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we're going over a number of lessons that I believe the Lord showed me as a result of that tour to Turkey. Number one, we cannot take the continued existence of the church for granted. Number two, faithfulness to Christ requires an acceptance of persecution. Number three, even when a church is in the devil's hands, it's still in the Lord's hands. Number four, the crescent cannot destroy the cross. That's what we talked about last time. Compromise weakens the church. Today, lesson number six, things are not what they appear to be. And the reason I entitled that chapter that way is because it appears as if Islam is winning. When you read the statistics, it is one of the fastest growing religions, if not the fastest. It has tremendous triumphs that it can point to. By the way, Brother Samuel, how many countries exist today that are Islamic?
Over 50 plus.
Over 50.
Plus.
Yeah, I know the OIC, the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, says 57.
Yes.
So you have 57 different countries that are Islamic today, and the largest of which is Indonesia, right?
Sure. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country.
Right. And so they can point to many triumphs. The question is, does that mean that they are right? Does that prove their superiority, which is what the guide told me? So that's what we're going to discuss today. I'm going to begin by talking about the Battle of Badr. That was way back in 624. Muhammad fought that battle, and he won against all odds, didn't he?
Yes.
It appeared as if he should have lost because he was outnumbered, I think. Was it something like 3-1?
3-1.
And yet, nevertheless, he won. Now, in the Quran, it ascribes that victory to God. It says that God sent 3,000 angels, and there were 5,000 others that were available if they'd have been needed. But ever since that time, Islam has always believed that its superiority has been proven by its victories. And so what you find today is there are churches like churches in Nigeria, for example, that are being burned and challenges that are being given. But the point that I want to make today, Brother Samuel, is this, that God often uses, at least in the Old Testament times, a nation that does not acknowledge him,
yes,
even a pagan nation, to discipline his own people.
His own people. Yeah.
And certainly that's the case in Habakkuk, isn't it? You do recall that story?
Sure.
Where the prophet is praying and he's saying, God, what is the answer? When are you going to intervene? And the Lord says, you know what? I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians that are going to come against you.
Yes.
Now, Babylon was stronger than Israel, but that didn't mean that Babylon was believing in the right God. No. And in the very same way, even though Islam may be able to look at various victories, that does not prove its superiority over Christianity. In fact, I speak in this chapter about spectacular reversals that highlight the fact that sometimes things are turned around the other way. And the Apostle Paul, of course, says that what we need to do is to look not at the things which are, but at the things which are unseen. That is to say, we're not to look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because it is there that God wins the victory. And I am very interested in, for example, the story of Lazarus. You know, Brother Samuel, I've sometimes asked young people this question, and I'm talking not about the Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but rather the other story where Jesus said that there was a rich man, and you remember how he dealt, and he had all kinds of food, and he was arrayed in beautiful clothes. And then you find the beggar.
Lazarus, yeah.
The beggar Lazarus, and then what happened?
Then basically he comes to the table and he says that if I can have a life like this rich man.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, that's what young people say.
Yes.
They say,
yes,
well, you know, if you strip away the biblical elements so they don't recognize the biblical story, but talk about, you know, would you rather be rich and live in a beautiful palace or and we're poor out in the street? Well, everybody chooses the rich man.
Yes.
But notice how things are reversed in the life to come. What you have is Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
The rich man is tormented in Hades.
Yes.
And I tell that story to help people to understand that victories in this life are no proof of victories in the life to come. And then I think another illustration that I'd like to use, which I think is powerful, is Antichrist. Because, you know, and by the way, I don't believe necessarily that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. And in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to comment on that, Brother Samuel.
Yeah.
But you think, for example, in Revelation chapter 13, it's chilling. It says, all who dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, all those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. So here you have a ruler that rules the world. Everyone worships him except a very select few. And they probably worshipped him for two reasons. Number one, they thought that he was right. He had the most power. Number two, they feared for their lives because if they didn't worship him, they'd be put to death. But the point is, two chapters later, chapter 15, if I might be permitted to quote scripture, it says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. And they stood on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God and Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Notice the difference the two chapters make. Chapter 13, Antichrist rules. He rules the world. Chapter 15, those who died under Antichrist rule, those who were faithful, are in heaven. And where does Antichrist end?
In Hades.
He ends in the lake of fire, yeah. Doesn't he?
Yeah.
So my point is simply this, that the victories of today are no guarantee that one religion is right or one religion is wrong. But, you know, I raised the issue of Antichrist. Would you like to comment on the Mahdi?
Yeah, I think, you know, a lot of talk has been done. And I don't have that much time to share about the Imam Mahdi that will appear, especially in the Shiite Islam. And Ahmadinejad, the current president of Iran, you know, appears to say that, well, the Mahdi may already be up and we may be end times. I know he has this apocalyptic kind of understanding that end times are here. And they say that when Mahdi will come, of course, Islam will be, you know, Islam will be gracious and or not gracious, but glorious. Everything will be under the banner of Islam. That is the hope that drives them, basically. And that is the hope that at least it is focused on the land of Israel, too. The enmity that somehow we want to recapture that area in many different ways. But for us, we firmly believe that Christ is victorious. He's coming back, not the Imam Mahdi. And that is the hope that we have. I feel that is very different than our Muslim friends.
It really is. And, you know, if anyone struggled with the whole issue of Islam, it's Luther. He wrote a monograph on Islam, on the Turks, which I have read. And I found it very interesting. Most people don't realize, Brother Samuel, that Luther lived at a time of the flowering of the Ottoman Empire.
It's called the Golden Age of Islam.
The Golden Age of Islam.
From Islamic scholars' perspective. This is not the Golden Age, but in the 1500s, that was the Golden Age of Islam.
You know, Brother Samuel, we're talking to a lot of people who've been to Jerusalem. What they don't realize is when they're on the Mount of Olives and they look at those walls of the city, those walls were built by Suleiman the Magnificent, who was the leader of Islam.
Yes.
Now, earlier we talked about the Constantinople, which, of course, its name was changed
to Istanbul. Yes.
But 1453, and it is from there that all of the caliphs and all of the rulers ruled until after World War II when the Ottoman Empire fell apart.
Yes.
Now, here's what happened. Luther is alive. It's 1529. The Muslims are surrounding Vienna.
Mm-hmm.
This is very critical because if Vienna had fallen, the implications for Europe would be huge.
Yes.
And there was another battle, by the way, that took place in 721 when the Muslims had come through Spain, you remember Gibraltar and so forth, and they were on their way and they believed that they were going to go all the way to Rome and that their horses would be stabled in the Vatican as it existed back then. And that battle, also the Battle of Pointers, thankfully they lost. But here they are. They are surrounding Vienna. If they win, Europe is going to be dotted not with churches, but with mosques. So Luther is struggling with Islam, with the Turks. And, you know, he talks about how proud they are and how they use their victories as proof of their superiority. And then he says this. And when I first read this, it just really took my breath away because he's answering this question. What do you do when you look around and see no reason to believe that God is on your side?
Mm-hmm.
What do you do when you look around and Islam is bragging about all of these victories and you have nothing to show for it, and yet you contend that you are a person who believes in the living and the true God?
Yes.
Luther says, "We have nothing from God except the pure word."
Mm-hmm.
Namely, that the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father and is the judge of the living and the dead, and through him we are kings and priests. Even though God hides himself now, in the end all enemies will be put under his feet.
Yes.
Luther talked a lot about the hidden God, the mysterious purposes of God, but he told people that when you struggle with that, what you do is you hurry to the visible God, namely Jesus, not because there are two gods, but in Jesus we see God.
Yes.
And what he was doing is this. He was saying that we have to believe God's bare word.
Yes.
And even if we supposedly lose, things are not what they appear to be. In the end, we will win. And by the way, it is not necessary for us to have freedom even here in America in order to be faithful.
Yeah.
thousands of years of church history, 2,000 years in total, but about of that 1,600 years, no freedom for the church, and yet faithfulness.
And
to
the same thing as Dr. Luther, when we talk, when we look at even let's say in the world of Islam, there is a body of Christ that is faithful, and that has let's say Egypt that has been faithful for hundreds of years, and they are.
And you know, since we won't have an opportunity to discuss all these things, there's so many interesting subjects. You do believe, Brother Samuel, that even today, say, for example, in Iran and Iraq, there are tens of thousands of secret believers.
Yes. Well, I was just thinking that even, you know, I've been to Afghanistan several times, and it is mind-boggling, or it is shocking, or in amazement I see how many people have come to Christ, Dr. Lutzer, in Iran, Afghanis who are coming back. How many people have come to, these are local Afghanis who came to Christ in Pakistan, in refugee camps, and now they are returning. And I can go on and on and on in many different, even in the land of Saudi Arabia, we have believers.
And you know, there are believers that, or I should say there are Muslims who have a dream about Jesus. And after they've dreamed about him, they find a New Testament, they meet a Christian who explains the gospel, and they are ready to believe because the seed has been planted, even though God uses his word to bring them to faith. But the dream about Jesus awakens them, awakens them. Now, what I'd like to do, since we're talking about things are not what they appear to be, we need to explain just for a few moments as to what two different versions are of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Islam, Jesus is going to return to earth, right? And then he's going to do what?
He will return to earth. He will pray with Muhammad, and then they will rule together, or Muhammad will be more superior. Actually, they will come on the Dome of Rock in Jerusalem. That's why that place is very important. And then they will pray together and get married and other stuff that's going to happen.
And then eventually they will die and be buried there in Medina. Yeah. And Muhammad is buried today in Medina, not Mecca, but Medina. Yeah. And Jesus is going to be there. And the account that I read is he's also going to destroy all crosses.
That's what they say.
And he will prove then that he didn't die on the cross, and how different it is as to what we believed, where it says in the book of Philippians that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in the end, we know that Jesus Christ is going to reign. He is going to be King of Kings, God of very God, and he is the one who is coming back. By the way, speaking of the Dome of the Rock and Islam's view of sacred space, namely that once we have occupied a land, it is ours in perpetuity, that's why there can be no peace in the Middle East, right?
It is very difficult, because peace is not possible without the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we say mm-hmm. that, but they can have all the peace agreements, Dr. Luther, but ultimately peace from an Islamic perspective, in my understanding, is conquer. Basically, it's their way or no way. And I think that is, we are in false pretense. I mean, I'm not against peace treaties and all those things, but it is very hard. It is very hard.
And of course, in Islam, the fact is that the radicals believe that the Jews must be cast into the sea.
Sure.
Israel
and
must be annihilated.
Jews and Christians.
And so forth, yeah. Now, what I'd like to do is to pass on to this next question. It's really another lesson that we can learn that I emphasize in the book, and that is that a remnant will triumph. People will triumph. So let's talk very briefly about martyrdom.
Yes.
Because when you stop to think of it, in the Bible, martyrs are given a special prominence. And yet, even in the book of Revelation, here you still have martyrs that are beneath the throne saying, oh God, when are you going to finally make right the injustices done against us? God sometimes doesn't appear to be in a hurry to bring justice to a situation, but the point is that the martyrs have to wait for it. Now, in Christianity, as in Islam, martyrdom is highly prized. But I point out in my book that there are two different ways to view martyrdom in Islam. On the one hand, if you die selfishly for yourself, that's basically a ticket to hell,
sure.
Is it not?
It is.
Yeah.
It is a ticket to hell.
But if you die selflessly on behalf of others, like terrorist bombers do, what's that a ticket to?
To heaven. to paradise, basically, to enjoy all the beauties that they could not imagine or have in this world guaranteed.
And so that's one of the reasons why frequently the radicals don't have a great difficulty being able to get people and recruiting them.
Because I think the beauty that is presented in this world, you cannot have assurance that you will go to paradise. But as a martyr, for sure, you're guaranteed that you will be in paradise and with all the other things that are mentioned in what they will receive.
Yes. And Atta, who was involved in one of the bombings, yes. He was on a plane.
Sure.
Went into the Twin Towers. You know, his suitcase, I explained that in the book, his suitcase was found later, complete with a suit that he was going to wear in paradise and everything, because he instructed those who were with him that they were on their way to something very, very beautiful. Why? Because they were laying down their lives. And this wasn't suicide. This was martyrdom.
Martyrdom operation.
Martyrdom for the cause of Islam. And so that's exactly what happens. You know, one of the ways in which we can be strong in the Lord and overcome the fear that many Christians have about Islam, and God is calling us to not have that fear, is to remind ourselves of Revelation chapter 12. You remember, Satan is cast out of heaven, and he is on the earth, and he is prowling the earth trying to do as much damage as he possibly can because he knows that his time is short. And what does the text say? They overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And it is through that precious blood of the Lamb that you and I can stand against the enemy. We encourage you with all that is within us, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. Because when we are in God's hands, we know that the end result of our life and our eternity is secure. Well, one of the things that we should end up talking about here is the fact that we as a church need to prepare our people for hard times. And I talk about the fact that hundreds of people, it is estimated approximately 400 people every single day, are martyred for Jesus Christ in the Middle East, in North Korea, and other parts of the world. And so what we have to do is to ask ourselves, where do they get the strength? They get it through knowing scripture, Christian music that they can remind themselves of, the hymns of the faith.
A strong prayer life.
And a strong prayer life, and especially if they know that there are people out there who love praying. Them and who are praying
for them. Yes.
Then what we need to do is to be able to remain strong in the midst of persecution. And it's my understanding that God oftentimes gives that kind of grace that is so significant that the people are able to endure faithfully to the very end.
Yes.
May that also be true about us, because we don't know what our day is coming. And even if we don't have to die in persecution, we can go through so many trials for which we need God's grace.
The lessons of the seven churches of Revelation are very pertinent in our day when Islam is crushing the church wherever it can. Tomorrow, we'll get some action steps on how we as believers can make a difference where we live. It's crucial for believers to understand what the rise of Islam means to the Church of Jesus Christ. A copy of Erwin Lutzer's new book, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent, is waiting for you. We'd like to send it as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support the outreach of Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Mention The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent when you write or call. Reach us online at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win's purpose is to help you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. Tomorrow, a final visit with Dr. Samuel Naaman and Dr. Erwin Lutzer on the challenge posed to the church by the rise of Islam. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.